So we'll just pick up where we left off and keep in mind the whole purpose and theme, you might say, of this message, that Christ might have the preeminence. So we were on Moses. Moses was a type of Christ as a deliverer, of course, leading the Lord's people out of the world and bondage, Egypt standing for the world, and bondage to the Egyptians standing for the bondage of the lost to sin, hard labor to sin, and then leading them through the wilderness, standing for the Christians' pilgrimage through this world, this wilderness of sin to the promised land, standing for heaven. Moses was also a judge, a king of sorts, and certainly he was a prophet. And here, specifically, the scriptures mention that he was a prophet like unto Christ, or as a figure of Christ, as to Christ's office of prophet. We have Deuteronomy 18, the verses 14 through 18. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Of course, Moses speaking by the Spirit here. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And so Jesus, as the one mediator between God and man there, these sinful people, when they were in the presence of God, they couldn't bear to hear his voice from the burning mountain. Hebrews speaks of that. We won't go there now, but it speaks much of this and how, but ye have come unto Mount Zion and unto, well, I'm going to just go there after all. I'm just going to go there in chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, or beginning verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I said this sinful people could not bear to hear God's voice. We could not bear to be in that spot either. They had no mediator in that sense. They had not Christ Jesus, Son of God, made like unto his brethren, and yet still God and man, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Also, Acts 3, the verse 22, Peter preaching to the Jews, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Of course, he was preaching Christ to them. Preaching Christ to them by whom we know God. We are accepted of God. We are able to learn of God. For God, who shined the light out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Acts 7, verse 37, this is Stephen preaching, of course, his last sermon. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. And so Moses as a type of Christ in that office of prophet. Now I want to move on to the Passover. The Passover is full of figures and types of the Christ to come, especially the Passover lamb, of course, pointed to Christ, displayed in a shadow. Christ as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God to come that would shed his blood for the remission of sins and to redeem a people from their sins, Christ, the great Redeemer. Turn then to Exodus 12. The verses are 1 through 20. And we will go through these verses. So we turn to Exodus 12, with the verses being at least 1 through 20. We'll need to go through Exodus 12 then. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto the house, unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now, then we go on to speak of this lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Of course, we immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this lamb is a figure or type of Christ pointing to Christ. The lamb had to be absolutely without any blemishes. And of course, to be the redeemer of sinners, to be the one mediator between God and men, this Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know as to his deity, of course, he was without blemish. But also as to his humanity, he had to be without sin. He had to be completely holy, perfect, pure, unblemished. 1 Peter 1, the verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, your vain way of life. They're at this point, the Jews had received by tradition from their fathers all sorts of unscriptural tradition and teaching these things as doctrine, and yet they weren't scriptural. And they were, of course, legalistic and so on and so forth. But also that applies to all sinners. Vain conversation before we were saved. Our way of life was worthless with regard to our salvation, and worse than worthless. If we were doing good works, was still worthless, vain, as to our salvation, as to justification. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I have already read from Hebrews, the chapter 7, for such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then going on, a male of the first year. So we have the lamb without spot or blemish pointing to Christ, a male of the first year, that is a male in his prime. Of course, we know that Jesus was a man, and he died in the prime of his life, didn't he? He died in the prime of his life. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole assembly of Israel shall kill it. Public killing of the lambs. The whole assembly of Israel demanded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ also. The whole assembly of Israel, with very few exceptions, of course, killed the Lord Jesus, crucified him by the hands of wicked men. Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, Peter preaches to them, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then it says this, kill it in the evening. They were to kill the lamb in the evening, the Passover lamb, Well, Jesus ate the last Passover with his disciples in the evening. And then on the same night, he instituted the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Of course, again, the Bible tells us, warns us, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. But we'll come back to this shortly, the blood on the door posts, the upper door posts and the side door posts. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire. Well, this eating, of course, speaks of feeding on Christ spiritually. But roast with fire, this lamb roasted with fire, the fire speaks of the fiery wrath of God, which Christ Jesus suffered and propitiated in full to save from the eternal lake of fire those for whom he suffered. And unleavened bread, certainly in this, there is a reference or a showing forth of the unleavened bread. The Israelites ate in haste and for a number of days in the wilderness, but it's unleavened. And leaven is also typical, as you know, of sin. And so this unleavened bread speaks of the sanctification of the Lord's people through faith in Christ and by his word and by his spirit. So we are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again, and sanctified by that same faith and through that same faith. 1 Corinthians 5, the verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Of course, the context of that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians was that they were allowing a man who was indulging in a very grievous and terrible sin to be among them. That sin came from the past. That sin came from their old way of life. And they're told to purge out that old way of life, that old leaven, that old sinful way. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And going on, "And with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Well, obviously, there was remembrance here of the bitter bondage in Egypt, but there was a pointing to, there was a looking forward to, there was a figure here also of Christ's deliverance of sinners from their bitter bondage to Satan and the sin nature. It is the bondage from which Christ Jesus sets men and women and young people free. "Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the purtenance thereof." In other words, eat the whole Passover lamb. And this speaks of the whole Christ. There are many today who do not believe on the whole Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they do not believe on Christ as revealed in the Bible. They do not accept him as he truly is declared, manifested, and revealed. They like this part that's told about him. They will pick out these verses, but they do not seek to know Christ, the doctrines of Christ, and to know the whole Christ, who he is, and his righteousness. Yes, his compassion, mercy, but also his righteousness and his justice and so forth. Also, with regard to that lamb, this isn't included, but it is over in Numbers 9, verse 12. "They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." And I know you know what that pointed to. On the cross, the Jews did not want these bodies on the cross past 4 p.m. because then, after that, it was the beginning of a special Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two feasts were, in one sense, one feast. And so the Roman soldiers went and they broke the bone or the legs of the one thief, and they broke the legs of the other thief so that they might die the quicker and could not breathe and push themselves up. They're hanging on a cross and so on and so forth. You've heard about it. But Christ is already dead, and none of his bones were broken. And this is what this pointed to with the Passover lamb. "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." This signifies the holiness of Christ Jesus and the reverence we ought to have for him and for his blood. In other words, this lamb, they were not to just, this is a holy sacrifice, and eat and then say, well, we'll save this and we'll eat it tomorrow and we'll have some of it along with us and whatever it might be. No, it had to be all consumed. What they didn't eat, they burnt up with fire so that it would not be treated lightly or as something common. The lamb was set aside. It was dedicated to this. It was holy in that regard. And they were not to then later on use it for that and then use, you know, the leftovers just in a common way. So it speaks of Christ, who is never to be treated in a common way or lightly or dishonored or irreverenced in any way, shape, or fashion. How we speak of him, how we speak to others about him, how we use his word, how we preach the gospel, even with regard to, of course, our religious / spiritual relationships. We don't trample underfoot the blood of Jesus by yoking spiritually or religiously in any way, shape, or form with unbelievers, certainly not with Roman Catholics, for instance. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, this was to remember Israelites' sudden and hasty deliverance and departure out of Egypt. But it's also typical. It points to something else. It points to something even greater. The faithful church's readiness for the Lord's return. Luke 12, 35 through 40. We just read this. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. Well, Jesus began this way, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Certainly ministers should take that to heart with the way they preach and with their ministry practice. Going on, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, there is much we could say about that with regard to the firstborn of Egypt, with regard to the gods of Egypt, with regard to all that. But I will just mention this. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. This judgment comes all at once in a flood. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he will execute judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. He's delivered us from that wrath if we're in Christ. But there is a wrath to come. And it will come as a flood. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, it will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. Of course, this speaks of the blood. It speaks of sinners saved by faith in the blood of Christ. It speaks of the blood effectually applied to the heart. The merits of the suffering and death comprehended the blood, comprehended in the shed blood of Jesus, the necessarily shed lifeblood of Jesus. This applied effectually to the heart of the sinner, the one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then this effectually applied and communicated by the Holy Spirit. That one then will never come under condemnation again, nor, of course, then suffer the wrath of God. And this is what it points to. And Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We're told in Revelation, the first chapter, that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of Jesus applied to the heart. The blood of Jesus trusted in, rested in for the remission of sins. The blood of Jesus, so to speak, on the doorposts of the heart. So it points to. That's what it prefigures. Now earlier also we saw this, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat. You may have noticed, as you look at that picture, and the blood is above the door, the blood is on both sides of the door, but there is no blood on the threshold of the door. What is that? What does that tell us? What does that typify? We're not to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. That's what it is. Hebrews 10, verse 29, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be? He thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now I won't go into the context there, and those that were going back to the sacrifices of the old covenant, so on and so forth. But it's just a very serious thing to count the blood of the covenant wherewith we're sanctified. And in this case, it was people saying they were sanctified, thinking they were, but they're false converts. But those of us who are sanctified by the blood of Jesus, it's a very serious thing to tread underfoot the blood of Jesus in any way, shape, or form, including because, well, you know, we think that maybe we can win more sinners by using this ungodly worldly device or whatever it might be to win them. Or we need to yoke with unbelievers, Roman Catholics maybe for some reason and some good cause even, but as Christians all and so forth. We won't read the rest of this then. Well, we'll read it. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. So this begins then the feast of unleavened bread. As I said, they're in one sense one and the same feast, Passover and unleavened bread, and there are places where they're spoken of as one. But going on, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat the unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land, shall eat nothing leavened, and all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And so following close on this Passover that they celebrated with the lamb and so on and so forth, which, of course, pointed to the Lamb of God, which saved them from their sins. Then it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, typified and pointed to the sanctification of the Lord's people. We had the man in the wilderness, which came from heaven, from God, to save and sustain the physical life of the Israelites. Now, this is typical of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual application. That is what the manna from heaven pointed to. John 6, the verses 31 through 35. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This speaks spiritually of this life-giving bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we feed on Christ spiritually. We never hunger. We never thirst. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jumping to verse 48, I am that bread of life. And jumping to verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And so this manna, this physical substance that came down from heaven, from God, to sustain the life of the physical life of the Israelites, God's people, typifies, pointed to this spiritual bread, the Lord Jesus Christ that came down from heaven. Also, there were the three feasts. I've already mentioned the Passover and the Day of Unleavened Bread. Christ Jesus died on the day of the Passover, and I've spoken of that and the typical meaning there. Christ Jesus died and rose again to save a people from the condemnation of their sins, and of course to also sanctify a people. And then we think of the Passover. Then 50 days after the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had the Feast of First Fruits. And of course, what did this typify? What did this promise? Well, it pointed to, typified, foreshadowed the bringing in of the first fruits, the first harvest of souls after the resurrection of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and this great first bringing in of souls, the beginning of this great ongoing gospel harvest of souls. And of course, that was fulfilled at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You can read about it. And then lastly, of the three main feasts, you have the Feast of Ingathering. It's at the end of the year. It's also the Feast of Booths. And of course, it typified, well, with regard to the booths, it was a remembrance of the Israelites living in booths and wandering in the wilderness. And of course, that pointed to the Lord's people in this world, who here we have no city with foundations, but we look for a city to come that does have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But also, primarily it points to this. It was the Feast of Ingathering. And so it was at the end of the harvest season in Israel, the very end. And that's typical then with the last great ingathering of all the that was grown. It's typical of the coming of Christ and the day of the resurrection to gather all of his people to himself. Now, we could speak much of the ceremonial law, which showed forth and typified much about God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and of course, so much about Christ, and our focus is Christ here and his sacrifice and sanctification by him as well, and Christ as the church's great high priest. I just want to say a few things about general things about the ceremonial law. We won't get into all of the sacrifices, but we will get into some of them when we talk about the Day of Atonement next week. But of course, you had the blood offerings for trespasses and sins, and again, the people were reminded it's not possible to have your sins forgiven except there's a blood offering accepted of God, the lifeblood of Jesus. Now, these beasts, their blood in no way was effectual for the forgiveness of sins. There was only a sanctifying of the flesh, so to speak, by that. When the people came and confessed their sins, and these offerings were accepted of God, and then they were ceremonially clean again, so that they might be able to be right with God that way. But it was by their faith in the blood of the coming Messiah, typified by the blood of these sacrificed animals. That is the only way that they were made inwardly clean and saved and sanctified. And those that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come, and his shed blood, when they brought their offerings, they were saved. Those that did not, no matter how pious they were, no matter how sincere they were in every other way, no matter how they tried to live a righteous life, they were not accepted of the Lord. They were not saved. They were not sanctified in any way because they had offered this shed blood of beasts, which, of course, the priesthood offered for them. Now, the ceremonial law spoke much of clean and unclean, and of course there's many applications for that. Leprosy, that's involved in the ceremonial law, which represents sin. You have incense that is used, and that represents the prayers of the saints. You have pure olive oil that is used for different purposes, and this represents the grace of God. You have, for instance, and I'll talk about it, it'll come up in the, talk about the Day of Atonement, but you often see, specifically it talks about burning the fat of the animal. And you wonder then, well, what does that typify? Do you know what it typifies? Have you ever seen fat burn? It burns fierce. It burns hot. It's hard to extinguish. The wrath of God burns fierce. The wrath of God burns hot against sinners. It can only be extinguished by the blood of Jesus, by faith in the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, it will not be extinguished. That one who rejects Christ, and yes, not believing on him, not resting on him, that's rejecting him, will suffer that hot wrath of God for all eternity. Now, there's also the morning and evening lamb. Morning and evening, morning and evening, they were sacrificed to remember again the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Revelation 5, verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then we also have, to just name another thing, and we could name so many things and speak of them very briefly and not comprehensively, but just wanting to make all of us think about this and how Christ must have the preeminence. And as we go through the Old Testament, let's take advantage and of all that's taught there, as we ought and we're duty-bound to with regard to all things, but let's not miss Christ, who is still the heart of the Old Testament as well. We have the Jubilee, and we've talked about that before. Leviticus 25, the verse 10, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." And so the Jubilee, there was freedom from servitude. There was freedom from debt and so forth. And of course, this is typical of soul liberty through faith in Christ Jesus, the great emancipator. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And of course, we also see this: proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's typical of the gospel going out into all the world. And I do not see how any church can say we are faithful evangelicals if we're not proclaiming liberty throughout all the land, or at least that part of the land where we dwell. I say just on a regular basis, in different ways, getting the gospel out. Now also, as you think of the ceremonial law, and we do not have time, or at least it's not going to be our focus today, but you have the temple and the tabernacle, and there's so much that's typical there. Of Christ, of his priesthood, of his person, of sin, of sanctification, of the sinfulness of man, of the bread of heaven, of grace, of all sorts of things, of the light of the world, and so on and so forth. We also have the dress and the duties of the priest, but certainly the high priest. The high priest's dress, everything is significant. Everything is figurative of something having to do with Christ Jesus as our great high priest and his fulfilling of that office. I'm going to mention just three things. There's so much we could mention. Just three things, just briefly, about the dress of the high priest. Exodus 28, the verses 9 through 12. "And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. Shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod," that the priest wore then, "for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So we think of many things here when we see this, and the names of the children of God then engraved on these two stones. We think of the believer whose name is engraved in the palms of the Lord's hands. He'll never, never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. He'll never leave us to our own sin. He will always carry with him our names engraven in the palms of his hands. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Isaiah 49, verse 16. But as to this, Aaron and then the other high priest carrying these stones, so to speak, carrying then the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders, carrying. It speaks of governing, for one thing. It speaks of governing. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And Christ Jesus is the King of the church, and he governs his church. He guides his church as king. He protects his church as king from all of her enemies. He delivers his church from all his enemies. He rules his church. Praise God, he rules us. He gives us our laws. He chastens us. He guides us. He directs us. He governs us. We are always carried on his shoulders in that way. And also, as far as on his shoulders being carried, it points to the Lord always carrying us in the sense of we don't rely on our own strength, but on his strength. With a man, the shoulders are the strongest part of the man, really. And we rely on the strength of Christ, not our own strength. Isaiah 46, verse 4, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. We think of Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Carry them in his bosom. Which brings us very quickly to the next verse in chapter 28. And the next piece I want to talk about with regard to the high priest's clothes, dress, of course, you know, you have it before you, how there were to be these settings of stones. There were to be 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment, where? Upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. Always on the heart of the Savior. His people are always on his heart, always close to him, always near and dear. And lastly, verses 36 through 38. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forehead of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so we see this gold plate, this holiness to the Lord on the forehead of the high priest, who is a type of Christ, our Lord, our mediator, the Lord, our righteousness. What is this? That Aaron, and this is why, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. What does this mean? Well, on account of our imperfections, I'm talking about Christians now, our imperfections and our sins, our worship, our works, our service for the Lord are yet tainted with sin and made unholy. Just as these people's sacrifices and gifts and everything, because of their own sin, they were tainted, no matter how holy they were, specifically gifts here, and no matter how sincere the people were. But this was to make allowance for that, so that God would accept them. And with regard to, and this is what it pointed to, this is the greater thing, this is the substance of that shadow, with regard to our spiritual service, our worship, our works, it's all tainted with sin. No matter how holy we might have become someday, it's all still tainted with sin and made unholy. It would be unacceptable to the Lord yet, even from believers. But because of our spiritual union with Christ, our great high priest, And because of his blood, our persons and our worship and our works are sanctified and made acceptable to God, I say, by our union with him, who is holiness to the Lord. And by his blood, which saved us, cleansed us, sanctified us, by this our works are sanctified then also and made acceptable to the Lord. And so we will stop there. We will wait with what else I have, because from here I go into some fairly involved things as well, and I don't want to stop in the middle of that. And so we just close with that reminder of what Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Search the Scriptures for many, many things. Many things you should. But don't miss Christ. Don't forget to give Christ the preeminence. Don't forget to look for Christ in all of these figures and types, and we will get into many and yet and buried ones. Don't forget to see Christ and be strengthened by these things and be encouraged by these things and to be stirred up by these things and to understand these things and also to teach your children so they understand what this is all about in the Old Testament. So they can make these connections so they're not confused by this. It's very important. And that Christ might have the preeminence. Amen.